Acts chapter 2, and starting at verse 36 to get it in context. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, Repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. A couple of thoughts of this as we try to wrap up our little reflection on baptism. We pointed out 2 weeks ago the things about, and I hope everybody can see this. Let's see, I'll pull my lectern over here. We pointed out 2 weeks ago that circumcision, Old Testament ordinance of circumcision, focuses really on the heart. It focuses on a work of grace in the heart by the Holy Spirit. And we could see that, for example, in Romans chapter 2. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart by the Spirit, not of the flesh, and whose praise is of God, not of men. And then circumcision points to the gift of the righteousness of Christ and the forgiveness of sins. And in Romans chapter 4, Paul says that circumcision, that Abraham already had salvation. That is, he had the forgiveness of sins. He was right with God. But he received circumcision after he was a believer, not to add anything to what he had, but as a seal confirming, a sign and seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. Then it points to the cross. And someone has erased my S's there. It points to the cross. Circumcision points to the death of Jesus on the cross when he was cut off in a cursed death as the consequence of human sin. And then circumcision points outwardly belonging to God's people. We saw that in Acts 17. In Genesis 17, if someone refused to be circumcised, he was not to be recognized among God's people. And then also in Genesis 17, it was connected with a promise that God made regarding the children of Abraham. And he says, when he institutes circumcision, it's a sign between me and you and your generations to come that I will be a God to you and to your children after you. Then we started looking last week that baptism points to a change of heart. It's a work of grace in the heart. John chapter 3 talks about being born of water and the Spirit. And there are various interpretations of what that may mean, but we would say this. At the very least, water baptism, at the very least, is a sign and a seal. A seal is what you place on a document to declare it official. It's a sign and seal of being born again. And so what we could say, and we'll come to it in a moment back in Acts 2, is that modern evangelism tends to invite people to come down an aisle. Come down this aisle and pray to receive Christ. And sometimes the way that an invitation is given in modern evangelism, people might confuse the act of walking the aisle with actually receiving Christ, because they are related. It's you come down there and you meet with somebody, and that person talks to you and shares with you how you can know for sure you're a Christian, and you pray to receive Christ and so on. Well, the early church did not have altar calls like that. They had a call to baptism. The way that you came to Christ was not by walking an aisle, but it was by coming to be baptized. And we see that in Acts chapter 2. We see that those in verse 41, Acts 2:41, those who accepted His message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. And so the way that people responded to the gospel in the first century church was to respond by being baptized. And the New Testament doesn't know anything about individual Christians sitting out here who aren't part of a church and who have never been baptized. That's just foreign to the New Testament. It's not to say that someone can't be saved who is not actually a part of a local church and been baptized, but I'm just saying that the New Testament doesn't discover such a species, if that makes sense. It's not, again, saying that, well, there's no way for the person to be saved, but it's saying that we just don't find any examples of anybody who is a real Christian in the New Testament who's not part of a local church and who has been baptized. So baptism is certainly points to a new birth. Baptism certainly points to washing away sins here in Acts chapter 2. He says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." And then the verse that I had trouble remembering which account of his conversion that Paul mentioned it in, but over in Acts chapter 22, and that's page 1733, Ananias says to Saul, as he's about to become Paul, the apostle, in Acts 22, verse 16, "And now what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away." And the important words there, calling on His name, calling on His name. So the waters of baptism by themselves do nothing. The waters of baptism, when they become a means of us calling on the name of the Lord, are powerful and effective. Again, the key ingredient is what? Calling on the name of the Lord. Just as with an altar call in modern evangelism, someone, as I shared back in the days in the 1970s when I was working with Grady Wilson, who was an evangelist for Billy Graham, crusade out at the Rapids Parish Coliseum. We had people who came forward who were just trying to find the bathroom. They came forward, but they didn't come forward to receive Christ. They came forward to find an easy way to get up out of their seat and go to the bathroom. True story. So somebody might come to the baptistry and be baptized, but not really come to Christ. You have to call on the name of the Lord. It's not an automatic thing. So again, but it points to the washing away of sins. Baptism points to the cross, just as circumcision does. You find in the case of Colossians 2, where he says that we were circumcised. He's speaking both to men and women, both to Jews and to Gentiles. And he says in Colossians 2 that you've been circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, he said. It's through the circumcision of Christ. Christ dies on the cross for our sins. He's cut off. And then he goes on and he says, buried with Him in baptism. And when we think about the burial of Christ in baptism, that takes us to the cross again. Christ's true baptism doesn't occur in the Jordan River when he's 30 years old in 30 A.D. In 27 A.D. when he's 30 years old. Christ's true baptism occurs in 30 A.D. when he's 33 years old, when he is immersed under the outpoured wrath of God. And so Jesus speaks this way in Mark 10 to His disciples. He said, "Well, Lord, we want to be highfalutin, big muckety-mucks in Your kingdom." And He said, "All right, here's what here's what you got to ask yourself. Can you drink of the cup that I'm going to drink of? What cup is that? Well, it's the cup he wrestled with God over in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's the cup of the wrath of God he drank down on the cross. Or be baptized with the baptism wherewith I'm baptized. Again, what baptism is that? Not the one that he already had experienced under John the Baptist, but this baptism on the cross when the wrath of God is poured out and he is drowned in the wrath of God and dies for our sins. And then baptism, and it's very apparent here in this passage of Scripture, Acts chapter 2, as with circumcision, baptism points to our being outwardly numbered among the people of God. It's said very, very straightforwardly in that verse we just read, Acts 2:41. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. How were they added to the number? How did people join the church? There's no new members class here, no inquirers class, no going through 12 steps or 4 steps or whatever. It's what? They respond to the gospel proclamation. They come forward to what? To be baptized. And so their baptism is a sign to the world that they have been identified with Christ, calling on His name. And so from that day onward, they are identified as Christians. Here's another interesting verse. I was meditating. I spent about 5 days each day reading the second chapter of James earlier in the week out of Greek. And I kept coming to this statement, and then it finally dawned on me what he was saying. And he's speaking here of in James chapter 2, verse 7. And he says, are they not the ones, speaking of rich folks, who are slandering the noble name of Him to whom you belong? And sadly, we're going to have to change Bible translations one day. It in no way reflects what it says in Greek. It says, are they not the ones who slander that name that has been called over you? The name that has been called over you. What is that? Think about it. The name that's been called over you. In baptism, the name of the Lord is called over us, pronounced over us. In other words, we become identified with Christ in the waters of baptism. And again, is that saying that baptism is absolutely essential to be saved? No. But it is saying that that's how people normally come to know Christ in the New Testament. They believe, they repent of their sins, they believe, and they're baptized. And as they're baptized, they are added to the church. It's not like somebody sitting here necessarily with a meticulous role. It's the waters of baptism separate you from the world, separate you unto Christ as His name is called over you. So it points to an outward belonging to God's people. Now, the key here and the last point, which we will spend a little time on briefly, is the one that's the most controversial. And so let me simply say this. Some of what I say, everyone will agree with, because it's just straightforward Bible. But there are some conclusions that I may come to that you may not come to, and that's okay. Because this is a matter of weight of evidence, and it's a matter of a good consequence of what we're reading, but not a necessary consequence. What do I mean by a good consequence? It means, well, when you add this scripture with this scripture and this scripture, you get this conclusion. That's a good consequence. A necessary consequence would be, when you add this scripture with this scripture with this scripture, you come to this conclusion, and you can come to no other conclusion but that. That's a good and necessary consequence. So this is not a good and necessary consequence. This is a good consequence, in my opinion. So let's consider point five. We've seen earlier that certainly circumcision has a connection with God's relationship between a believer and a child. I want you to see what Acts says here. Notice what he says in Acts chapter 2, verse 39. And by the way, while I'm mentioning baptism, and I probably ought to spend just a week, just one Wednesday night only on the name, since we have a group of people who write off other Christians as non-Christians because their formula of baptism isn't set over the head of other Christians. But I just would say that the New Testament does not focus on formulas that have to be pronounced a certain way. And we'll address that next week. But look at what he says in Acts 2:39. The promises for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. Let's see if we can see several things in Acts 2:39 that are true. First of all, the Apostle Peter is addressing the crowd here, some 3,000 of whom respond in faith and then are baptized as an act of obedience to the gospel invitation. And he says the promises to you. All right, well, that's clear. Promises to you. You know, come to me, you'll be saved. There's the promise. And then he says something else, something that to a Jewish audience would not have sounded strange at all. The promises to you and to your children. And that would have sounded very much like what would have been said in the Old Testament. I will be God to you and to your children after you. Genesis chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your children that you may love the Lord your God. So there's this promise between God and believers and their children. And so he says, the promises to you and to your children. So far the Jews say, yeah, that's right. That is consistent with the revelation we've had in the Torah, in the Nevi'im, or the prophets, and in the Ketuvim, or the writings, the law of the prophets and the writings, the Psalms. It's consistent with that. But then he says something else. And for all who are far off, this is a new note. This is not a totally strange note, because even in the Old Testament, there's an emphasis on evangelizing the nations. That's what the book of Jonah is about. Jonah's called to be an evangelist to Nineveh. He says, you know, I ain't going there. I'm going to go as far away from Nineveh as I can go until God intervenes and takes him there by special courier. And so this is not totally strange, but it is a new emphasis. And that certainly is the New Testament emphasis to Jew and Gentile, to bond and free, to Roman, to Greek, and to Jew, and to all are far off. But notice the fourth thing that's said here, and this is the great qualifier. And what is that? What is the last qualifying statement in Acts chapter 2, verse 39? As many as the Lord our God has called. And that's the heart of the matter. And what that says is that just because your mama and daddy are Christians doesn't mean you're going to be a Christian. That's a tough one. So he's saying, yeah, the promises to your children. Yeah, the promises to you. Yeah, the promises to all who are far off. But then he qualifies it and he says, there has to be a sovereign work of grace. And in saying, even as many as the Lord our God shall call, he's qualifying these universal promises. The promises to you. The promises to your children. The promises to all who are far off. But you've got to have a sovereign work of grace. And now if you look back at the Old Testament, you see, if you look at person after person, all of whom had these promises, I'll be God to you, to your children after you. That promise is given in Genesis 17 to whom? Who got that promise in Genesis 17? I'll be God to you and to your children after you. Abraham got the promise. Abraham had Isaac and he had Ishmael. The promise, the calling was to Isaac, wasn't to Ishmael. Then we come to Isaac's sons. Isaac has Jacob and he has Esau. And the scripture says in Malachi chapter 3, Jacob have I loved, Esau, he uses the Hebrew word hated. Esau have I hated. We shouldn't think of that the way we think of hatred, but it means that at the very least, there's a special favor God had for Jacob that he did not have for Esau. So again, even in the Old Testament, you find this principle. Let me say, therefore, that even in the Old Testament, we can never regard our children as truly saved until they come to a point themselves of appropriating the gospel promises and believe in Christ and we may pray and be discouraged at times and pray and be encouraged. But let me tell you what the mark of a real Christian is, and this is what you look for in your children. Not just that they say they believe, but what do they do when they sin? I had an experience where I had a mature believer get angry with me in the past week. And he really got angry with me. He was an earnest Christian, no one in this church. And he got very, very agitated with me. And I knew he was wrong. And I said it as humbly as I could. Now, I'm painting myself as being a really great guy. And I was in this occasion, but I'm not always. But on this occasion, I was being a really great guy. And I kept coming back and I said, you know, if we don't do this, I said, this is not going to be good. Yeah, but so on and so forth. And I said, well, can we pray? And he didn't even want to pray. He said, well, da 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 da. And I don't want to go into too much detail. But about an hour, half to 2 hours later, he came to me and he said, Bob, he said, I want to ask your forgiveness. He said, I was out of line when I took you to task the way I did. Well, what is that? That immediately told me something. That man walks with God. When you walk with God, you do fuss at other people. When you walk with God, you do lose your cool at times. But if you're really walking with God, the Spirit of God convicts you. And you say, you know, hey, man, I was wrong and you were right and I want to ask your forgiveness. My point is, as we deal with our children, what we want to see in our children is not just that they believe in Jesus, but that the evidence of the Spirit working in their lives is, how do they deal with their sin? Are they just sorry because they got the hand slapped for getting in the cookie jar? Or when their hand wasn't caught for being in the cookie jar, but they know that they did it, and they come to you and say, I want to confess to you and get this right. Why do we say that? Because nowhere in the Bible, let me say this about the promises of God regarding believers and their children. Nowhere in the Bible are we given to believe that every child born of Christian parents automatically becomes a Christian. And that's not true in the Old Testament, is it? It's not true in the Old Testament. They don't all believe. But we've got this promise. And notice there's a connection here with baptism. Acts chapter 2 and verse 39. The promise is for you, for your children, all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God shall call. Turn with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 16 for a moment. Acts chapter 16. I guess we can go about 4 or 5 more minutes. And in Acts 16:31, the Philippian jailer is discovered with this miraculous earthquake that Paul and Silas are still there in prison, even though they were free to go, and the other convicts have not fled. And he's so astounded that he says, what must I do to be saved? In verse 30. And they replied, verse 31, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. And they go on further. Notice the promise. You see, they reiterate the promise. The promise is for you and for your family, for your household. Verse 32. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in this house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. The emphasis is on his believing. But here is the thing I would cite to you. Whenever there is mention in the New Testament that a person had a family, whenever someone is baptized and it's mentioned they have a family, without exception in the New Testament, the entire family is baptized. Now, there are people that are mentioned in the New Testament that are baptized and the family's not baptized. Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch. He's baptized. There's no record of his family being baptized. There's no record that he had a family. He's, after all, a eunuch. But in every case, whether you're dealing here with the Philippian jailer or whether you're dealing over later with Lydia or earlier in the chapter with Lydia, and where her family is baptized as well, Acts chapter 16 and verse 15, when she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. Or we could go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, chapter 1, where Paul talks about the fact that baptism is not the same as the gospel. And he says this. He says in starting in verse 14, "I'm thankful that I did not baptize any of you," Acts 1:14, "except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one can say that you were baptized into my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel." And so on. So we have this thing of household baptism. Now, here's the question. It said there that they believed. There's never a statement that someone was not a believer and was baptized. But the question, and here's where where weight of evidence comes in my opinion, but if you disagree with it, it's totally okay. As I look at the Old Testament and its emphasis, and the connection with all these things that are said of circumcision are also said of baptism, and I read about households believing and being baptized, I assume that those households were not exclusively made up of people who were mature adults who fully understand what it meant to believe and what it meant to be baptized. I think that it is likely that those households included very small children as well as older children and young adults. And what is it then to be a believer as a very young child? I submit to you that while there's a point in time where a person passes from darkness into light and is really converted, that the faith of a small child raised by Christian parents who teach that child early in life the gospel is generally an evolutionary thing rather than a revolutionary thing. And it begins when you're 2 years old and you've done wrong, you told a lie, and mommy's giving you a paddling. My mother used a hairbrush. And, you're taught not only to ask forgiveness of your parent or your brother or sister that you wrong, but to ask God's forgiveness. And then your parent encourages you to believe because Jesus died for your sins, that your sins are forgiven. It's a evolutionary thing. But along the way, that evolution experiences some bumps in the road. When you go through puberty and you're then in adolescence and straddling on one foot childhood and the other foot adulthood, you begin to have some shenanigans. And that's what starts the process with your parents' hair. And with their knee trouble, because they get on their knees and they pray. And in that time, you wander away from the faith that you expressed when you were 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 or 7 or 8. And you begin to sow some wild oats as your parents pray for a crop failure. And somewhere along the way, if you've really ever come to Jesus, you're going to come back to that faith, but in a deeper and richer way. And the same thing happens as you become an adult and you marry. We'll continue this next week, but this theme here, and I haven't finished it, of a connection between a promise of God to children and baptism, similar to circumcision, not automatic, but nevertheless giving us great encouragement to commit ourselves as parents in raising our children. Let's pray. Lord, we pray as we ponder these things and try to connect the dots of Scripture together that You would give us to think biblically, that You would give us to be open to what You teach in Scripture. But Lord, as we see some of these things are not taught in such an ironclad way, that we might have a great charitable disposition towards those that disagree with us. For Jesus' sake, amen.